Okay, turn with me to 1 Samuel 23. We're going to start tonight with a bit of an introduction. We're going to go back just a few verses where we left off last week. Let's pick up with verse 4. We made it through verse 6 last week. But it says, "Once again David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, 'Go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand.'" And as I shared with you in the Hebrew, what it actually says there, instead of "I'm going to give," I love the way the literal Hebrew is, because God says to David, "I am giving the Philistines into your hand." Verse 5, "So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock." Isla, could I get you to turn the volume down just a little, because I'm getting a lot of feedback here. Thank you. "He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah." Thank you. So, as we talked about last week, we see that Saul has had the Spirit of the Lord removed from him. The Spirit of the Lord has been placed upon David. And as David escapes from Saul, he has one of the priests escape and come to him, Abiathar, and he takes the ephod with him. So David has the wherewithal through the Urim and Thummim to seek God's will, which is the way that they did it back then. It was prescribed in the books of the law that's how they would do it. So Abiathar comes, and David has now the wherewithal to seek God's will. Now, it wasn't the only way. They would pray, too, and I'm sure God would impress him the way to go. Sometimes the Lord would actually speak or send an angel. There were multiple ways to find God's will. But we see here that David has gone to the town of Keilah, fought the Philistines. So Keilah was, as we saw on the map before I turned the recorder on, that Keilah was one of the towns of Israel. And even though David is being pursued by Saul and Saul wants to kill him, David hasn't forgotten that he still, as a commander, has been given some responsibility in Saul's army. And when one of the cities of Israel is in jeopardy from the enemy, he still feels a responsibility toward them. So he goes to Keilah and fights the Philistines, and they're victorious. And it says that they carry off the Philistines' livestock. It says that he inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now let's see how they respond to this. Let's pick up with today's text in verse 7. "Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, 'God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars.' And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." Now, is what Saul is saying true? God has handed David over to me? No. But isn't it interesting how he has murder in his heart, as we talked about last week, but he still continues to use his religious jargon, if you will. And it's so typical of people today still. Even the most wicked among us many times will use religious language and talk about the Lord, but they have no intent of submitting themselves to God's word. It's all talk. And that's the way it is with Saul here. He says, "God has handed him over to me." Well, he's licking his chops here. I mean, he's excited because David is his enemy and he wants to kill him. Now, of course, we know God hasn't handed David over, that David is going to be the next king. We know that David is going to be spared. He says, "For David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, by the way, in chapter 24, verse 2, we see that Saul has 3,000 men. So he's got a pretty good size army here. Do you remember how many David has at this point? 400, right. So there's a big difference. Verse 9, when David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." In other words, "I want to inquire of the Lord, so bring the ephod to me." David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me." And then he asked a question of the Lord. "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." Now remember what has just taken place. David has gone to Keilah. He has fought a battle with them and for them and defeated the Philistines. So he asked, "Are these people going to stand with me? Or are they going to turn me over to Saul? And is Saul going to come down like I've heard?" And the Lord said, "He will." In other words, Saul will come down to Keilah. Again, David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." Now, isn't that nice? After what David has done for them. Now, if you were David, how would you respond? Now, wouldn't it be very easy to strike out at those people and just maybe remind them of what has just happened? Give them a little current history. Verse 13, so David and his men, about 600 in number. Now, I asked you a minute ago, how many people did he have? You told me 400, and that's right. That's what we saw last week. He had 400, but now it has grown to 600. And do you remember his 400, who they were? They were like the strongest, the best fighting men of all of Israel, right? No, no. They were kind of the nobodies, if you will, of Israel. And they were the ones who came to David. They were the poor. They were the downtrodden. That's who David is trying to turn into an army. But now that number has grown by 50%. 600 men. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. Now, we don't see David attacking the people at all, do we? Now, it's interesting when you think about, you know, we know the rest of the story, and we know that David doesn't want to strike out at Saul. He runs from him rather than fighting him. I mean, if he had just fought him, perhaps he would have been victorious. But he didn't want to touch God's anointed. He also does not criticize the people for still submitting themselves to the king of Israel. Remember, David is not king. It would be very easy, I think, if we were in David's shoes, to criticize the people for continuing to follow the king. But David doesn't do that. Verse 14, David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. Now, the desert of Ziph is down in the Negev. You know, I showed you on the map where Jerusalem is. And then below that is Bethlehem, about 5 miles below it. Then about another 15 miles is Hebron. And Hebron is actually in the Negev. And the Negev goes on down toward the Red Sea. And to the east is the Dead Sea. But that's where we're talking about, is in the southern part of Judah, in the wilderness. So David goes down there in the hills of the desert. And it is very hilly there. I've driven through that area before. It's beautiful countryside, but it is desert, but very, very mountainous. Day after day, Saul searched for him. Look what it says. But God did not give David into his hands. Just a reminder to us of who is actually in control here. It is not Saul, and it is not David. God is in control. He is directing what is happening here. And by the way, God has never surrendered control. Okay? Just because we're not living in biblical times, it doesn't mean that God has taken his hand off of us, his people. Verse 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. Now let's see what happens. Verse 16. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Isn't that something? Now you remember the covenant that they have with one another. And here is David, this shepherd boy, now a great warrior, but a man who has been ordained to be the next king, a man who has already probably written a number of psalms that he has sung for Saul in his court, a man that all of us have learned from. But you know what this shows us? He was a man like us. He was human. He had fears and frailties, and he needed somebody to come and encourage him. And Jonathan stood in the gap. Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Now, we've talked about friendship the last couple of weeks. If you've ever gone through a difficult time, and all of us have, can you think of somebody, does somebody come to mind that maybe helped you when you needed it most? Somebody that God sent to help you through a difficult time? Somebody that helped focus or refocus you on the Lord, to realize that your strength came from Him? Our strength doesn't come necessarily from the friendships that we have, unless those friendships are of the Lord, but a true friend helps us refocus back on the Lord. And we're going to come back to this toward the end of the lesson tonight, because I want to spend a good amount of time on this. But I want to move on for now. Verse 17. Don't be afraid, he said. Have you ever needed anybody to tell you that? Don't be afraid. You know, I love that. One of the things that Jesus said quite often is, fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. Well, how does he know that? Well, because he's about to say, you will be king over Israel. What this says is, he knows Saul will not lay a hand on him because he believes what the prophet Samuel has said when he ordained David to be king. He trusts God. it's not that he doesn't realize that Saul is trying to kill David. He does realize that. But he has faith that God is in control. He says, "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you." Now, what do we know? Do we know that someday Jonathan becomes second in command to David? No. So is this wrong? No. What he's saying is, I am submitting myself to you. God will raise you up, and I submit myself to you. You will be king, and I will be second to you. Now, he could have said, I'll be second to my father. He could have turned on David and helped his father kill David, so that after Saul is dead, he would be king. But of course, we know God wouldn't have it that way. Even my father Saul knows this. Well, we're going to see tonight. That's a true statement. Saul knows this. He's heard that David is to be the next king. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Now, over and over again, we see David and Jonathan make a covenant together. And remember, this covenant is to outlive them. We've talked about their descendants basically inheriting this covenant and how God is a party to the covenant and how Jonathan has asked for David to remember his family, his descendants. This, by the way, is the last recorded meeting in the scriptures that we see of David and Jonathan. And yet, like I said, the covenant doesn't stop just because they have no communication anymore. Sometimes we may think a friendship is over because we don't see a friend anymore. Have you ever had somebody who was really close to you and for one reason or another you've been separated for a long time, but you come back maybe 15, 20 years later, and what happens? You pick up right where you left off. Isn't it amazing? Well, they remain friends even though they don't see each other again. Verse 19. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Now, Horesh, as we saw on the map, is not that far from Keilah, the town where David helped win the battle over the Philistines. It says, "Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." So again, we see basically people turning against David and ready to turn him over to the king. They see that we see their loyalty being to the king. Verse 21, Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me." Again, speaking religiously, but there's no blessing that he can bestow, not walking with the Lord. "Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty." Now, poor choice of words, isn't it? I mean, when we talk about somebody being crafty, isn't it kind of a negative thing typically? I mean, if I said that you were a craftsman, that'd be a good thing. But if I say that you're crafty, That's a little bit of a negative connotation there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah. So he's determined, isn't he? Wherever David is, he's going to seek him out. He's going to try and kill him. So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Now I mentioned to you the Negev desert. Just below the Dead Sea is the Arabah desert that is actually between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. That whole area is the Arabah. A little bit northwest of the Arabah up into Judah is the Negev. Just so you know where these are. All right, verse 25. Saul and his men began to search. And when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. Isn't that something? They're so close, but there's a mountain between them. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Now, what does this tell you? God is in control. He is in control of the enemy as well. He sends the enemy to attack Israel so that Saul and his forces will have to go fight the Philistines. And David is saved. Verse 28. Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah Hamalakoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, Selah Hamalakoth, in the NIV it says that it means rock of parting, because David and Saul were parted at that place. The New American Standard says that it means rock of escape. Either way, it's a rock that God used, and David thinks of it, in a sense, as a memorial rock for what God has done at that place. And it's one of the things that we see so often in the Old Testament, where a rock or a whole set of rocks would be stacked up in memorial for what God had done. Memorial stones. I mean, we talk about that at funerals, and, you know, in graveyards, we see memorial stones. It's to remember somebody. Well, the Israelites would set up memorial stones to remember what God had done. So we see David now in the strongholds of En-Gedi, right there on the shores of the Dead Sea. And I showed you the pictures of the canyon going way up in there. It'd be a great hiding place. Plenty of caves to hide in that area. Now, where did we hear that Jonathan went when he departed David? It says he went back home. Now, what is Jonathan not doing at this point? You remember, he is a commander in Saul's army, isn't he? But he is not leading a regiment of men. Now, I don't know why, I'm just kind of reading between the lines here, but it could be that Saul doesn't trust him to go after David, or doesn't trust him to lead the men at this point. We don't know. But he goes back home. But David now goes to En-Gedi and is hiding. And again, what do we see over and over again? David running from Saul but not turning ever to attack. And we see that in chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Now, David has 600 nobodies, and Saul has 3,000 chosen men. You remember we talked about before, whenever Saul would see some strong warrior or some strong young man, he would enlist him into his army. That's what he did with David. So the odds here, what are they? 5-1 odds? Is that what you'd say? Let me ask the question this way. Are they really 5-1 odds? If God is on David's side and not on Saul's side, what are the odds? Yeah, pretty hard to calculate. Yeah. So, but you see how we think. We tend to think it's 5-1 odds, but it's not. Verse 3. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. So we do see the humanness of these guys. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, listen what they say, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish." Now, let me ask you a question. They said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of," and they're quoting the Lord now, "I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish." Where did God say that? He didn't. Now, the short lesson here is when people who mean well, who may be your friends, begin to quote scripture to you, it's a good idea to check it. I would say even when you come to digging deeper and I quote scripture to you, it's a good idea to check it. Hold somebody accountable. Hold me accountable. I want to get it right. Hopefully your friends want to get it right. Now, it could just be that they're kind of giving us a paraphrase, because we know that they know that David has been anointed to be the next king. And you could kind of read between the lines that maybe that means that all his enemies will be taken care of, will be eliminated for him to become king. That to them, obviously has to happen. But actually, the Lord never really said those words, those exact words. Now, when you're leading a bunch of men, and David has, these are probably like his leaders with him now in this cave, and they come to him and say this, wouldn't it be really easy to just say, well, yeah. But see, David doesn't say that. I mean, this is really a test of David's heart. We're going to really see what's in his heart here. Because the male ego, especially with these guys saying, hey, David, this is your opportunity. Saul has been trying to kill you. Now you can take advantage. You can kill him. And you can become king. What a temptation. Now, we've talked about We believe there's somewhere around 15 years between the time that David is anointed and the time that he actually becomes king in Israel. And I've said to you before that David wasn't ready to be king. He has to go through the trials and tribulations that the Lord has for him to be sifted and molded and purified to the point that he can be trusted to be king. And so this is a test of David's heart. And I don't believe it's that his men don't mean well. I think they do. But again, we need to be careful when well-meaning people say things to us that may sound biblical, and maybe it even is biblical, but we need to make sure that God is saying that to us. We need to go to Him. We need to listen to Him more than we need to listen to even wise counsel. I mean, wise counsel is a wonderful thing, but if you go to a counselor and you get wise counsel, it may or may not be God's will for you to follow that. But I believe God will confirm it if it is His will. So they say to him, This is the day the Lord spoke of, when He said, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, think about it like this. I mean, Saul probably had some armor and a spear. I mean, he was always carrying that spear around so he could throw it at David. And so he goes into this cave to use the bathroom. He takes his outer garment off and throws it down. Probably set his spear down. Any weapons that he had, he set them down. He's pretty vulnerable at this point. Not to mention the fact that he's going to the bathroom. So David creeps up wherever Saul has thrown his outer garment and cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, I shared with you a few weeks ago that back in that day, the outer garment was very, very important. And in Israel, by looking at the outer garment, many times you could tell somebody's position or status in society. The king, no doubt, had an insignia of the king on his garment. Samuel the prophet had an insignia as prophet on his garment. A rabbi would have something on their outer garment that would indicate that they were a rabbi, and so forth. And as I mentioned to you before, when Samuel confronted Saul, you remember he said that the kingdom would be taken away from him. And it says that as he turned to go, that Saul caught hold of his garment and it tore. And Samuel turned back to Saul and basically said, "Oh no, the kingdom is being torn away from you today." What I believe was happening is Saul reached out to grab the corner of Samuel's garment, the insignia of the prophet of Israel, to tear that off, as if saying, "You will no longer be prophet in Israel." And Samuel turned the tables on Saul and said, "Oh no, the kingdom is being torn away from you." That is what I believe happened here when David creeps up and cuts off the corner of Saul's garment. I believe he has cut off the insignia of the kingship of Israel. So it says then in verse 5, "Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe." Now, as a kid reading this, I used to wonder, what's the big deal? He had the opportunity to kill Saul and didn't do it. All he did was cut off a little piece of his robe. And David is conscience stricken over that? Well, see, basically what I think is happening here, David, in some sense, has listened to the men, because basically what they're saying to him is, now's your opportunity to become king. And David says, well, I won't kill Saul, but I could at least claim the vestige of the kingship from his garment. And he cuts it off. And then he says, verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. So he's immediately grieved over his sin. And I love how he refers to Saul. He doesn't say that sinful king Saul. He refers to him as his master. What does that tell you about David being willing to submit even to an evil king? And he refers to him as the Lord's anointed. He says, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him. For he is the anointed of the Lord. And yet David is the anointed of the Lord, isn't he? Saul doesn't pay him the same homage. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. So Saul goes in to use the bathroom, throws his outer garment down, throws his weapons down, uses the bathroom, picks up his weapons, his outer garment again, goes on his way and doesn't notice that the corner's been cut off. Now, David's humility here reminds me, really, of Christ's humility. Turn with me for just a minute to Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. You know, we've talked about David being a Christ type. And here Paul tells us, Philippians 2:5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And you see, David could have said to Saul, I'm equal with you. I'm anointed to be king, just like you've been anointed to be king. But David is a Christ type. And Christ, even though he was king of the universe, was willing to lay that aside and come to earth as a man. He made himself nothing, becoming as a servant. And that's what David is. And that's why he refers to himself as Saul's servant and refers to Saul as his master. Verse 8, back 1 Samuel 24. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my lord the king. Again, showing his submission to the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Again, showing his humility and submission. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say, David is bent on harming you? Why do you listen when men say, David has been on harming you? I ask you a question. Why do we listen when men say something bad about us? Why do we care what people say about us? Now, you remember what people were saying about David? Go back to chapter 21 for a second, verse 10. It says, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. We talked about this, and it was first sung by the women of Israel. We talked about it not being true. It's an embellished thing. Why does Saul care? Because of the pride that he has. And David says to him, why do you listen, Saul, when men say this about me? Because it's not true. He says, this day you... Back to chapter 24, verse 30. This day you have seen with your own eyes... chapter 24, verse 10. This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. Now, I want to just spend a little time on this idea about listening to what men say versus what God says, and a little bit about the tongue and how divisive the tongue can be. But go with me first to Psalm 85, verse 8. Saul would have done well to have heeded this. And by the way, Psalm 85, it says at the beginning of it, of the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah were appointed by David to write these psalms or these songs. And so, most likely, they were influenced by David and his teaching. Look what it says in verse 8, Psalm 85, 8. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. You see, that should be the priority. And Saul should have known that. Surely he had been taught that, as all of the Israelites were taught. Go with me for a minute to James chapter 1, verse 26. James 1:26. It says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Look also at chapter 3 of James. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's a bit of a scary verse for a Bible teacher. And it's why I try to get it right. Verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boast. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Pretty strong words. And see, the people of Israel should have been careful in how they praise David. But it comes down to, ultimately, who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to God? Or are we going to listen to people more? Go with me also to Matthew 15, starting with verse 7. See what Jesus had to say about this. Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he says in verse 7, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Pretty good description of Saul, isn't it? "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand." I like that. Listen and understand. It's not enough just to listen. "What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." You see, they were giving him a hard time about his disciples not washing their hands before they ate. Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" You know, like, Jesus, maybe you didn't realize that when you said this, that they got upset with you. He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus says, "Are you still so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean." And then he explains why. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Now, he doesn't say that to say, okay, don't ever wash your hands now before you eat. That's not the point. He's talking about spiritual cleanness and uncleanness. And see, they believed that you had to be spiritually clean, you would have to wash your hands before you ate. Jesus is talking spiritually. He's saying the food that you put into your mouth doesn't have anything to do with your spiritual cleanness. What it has to do with, or spiritual cleanness has to do with, is the heart. Because what is in the heart is what is going to come out of the mouth. So it's what comes out of the mouth, not what goes into the mouth, that makes you spiritually clean or unclean. So, I say that to say, Saul should have understood not to take everything that the people say to heart, but to seek God and listen to what He says. And we should do the same. All right, back to 1 Samuel 24. Verse 10 again. David says to Saul, "This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift up my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. Now, there's a passage in Daniel. Go with me to Daniel chapter 2, verse 19 for a minute. Because even though Daniel came later, the principle, I think David certainly understood the principle that Daniel talks about here. Daniel 2:19. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he's looking for somebody to interpret the dream for him. It says in verse 19, during the night the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. That's what I wanted you to see. God sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar at this point is a very godly king, right? No. But what does Daniel say about him? Now, you got to remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a Babylonian king. He has taken the children of Israel into captivity. And yet Daniel will not go against the king. Why? Because he realizes that God sets kings up and he brings them down. I'll say this too. God sets up presidents and he brings them down. Okay? So before you are vicious in your attacks of those in leadership over you, I would tell you to check your mouth. Okay? And to remember who is in control. All right, back to 1 Samuel 24. Verse 11. See, my father, again, referring to Saul as being over him, submitting himself to Saul's leadership. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. Well, he is guilty of cutting off the corner of the robe, but he is not guilty of rebellion. He says, I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. And then he says this, may the Lord judge between you and me. Instead of taking matters into his own hands, he is willing to let the Lord handle it. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. And then he says, as the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Now, by the way, the idea of from evildoers come evil deeds, that's a New Testament principle as well. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." And then he says, "Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. Then he says, "Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." And of course, Jesus says too that his people will produce fruit that lasts, eternal fruit. He causes that to happen. And so we just have to, in a sense, kind of hide and watch for a while and see what kind of fruit somebody produces. And David understands that. And he is willing to leave the judgment of Saul to God. It would have been so easy to take matters into his own hands. But again, he wasn't ready to be king. He needs some more trials. We need adversity. We have to walk through difficulties to be molded into the people that God wants us to be. All right, back to 1 Samuel 24. Verse 14, "Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." I mean, to call somebody a dog was like one of the lowest things you could call somebody. You remember the woman that came to Jesus who was not Jewish. She was a Gentile. And she asked something of Jesus, wanted a healing. And he said, basically, "Well, I've come to these people, you know, and you can't eat off this table." You remember what she said? But the dogs can eat the crumbs off the table. Well, it's, now Jesus referred to her as a dog, but it was kind of like saying, "I came to Israel first, not to the Gentiles." And the idea was kind of like, we do feed the pets from the table. But he was making a point that he came to be first the Savior of the Jews. But she had no problem with looking at herself as being lesser as long as she could get some blessing from the Lord. She didn't have a problem with submitting herself to being, in essence, a Gentile dog when the Jews were higher. Of course, we know that's not the way God looks at things, because he said there is no difference between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, slave or free. God is not a respecter of persons. But David calls himself here basically a dog. Have you come out to take on a dead dog, a flea? And it's kind of like saying, "I'm not going to go up against you. Please believe what I'm saying, not what the people are telling you. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. There's a devotion in My Utmost that I love. There's a quote from St. Augustine who said, O Lord, deliver me from the lust of self-vindication. It is so easy to want to say, oh, but you've misunderstood me. I didn't mean that. I didn't do that. Please let me help you understand that I'm not at fault here. I had a situation in my life where I was misjudged by people in my church, by people in my own family, and was not vindicated for 11 years. I knew the truth, but I couldn't plead my own case or wouldn't plead my own case because I wanted God to judge between me and someone else. And ultimately, I was vindicated, but it took 11 years. David has a similar thing, a whole lot worse in his case, because Saul is trying to kill him. But he goes years before he is vindicated. But he is willing to let the Lord vindicate him and not take it into his own hands. It is a lustful thing to want to vindicate yourself. Let's look at the biblical principle. Go to Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Says here, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. You think God forgets some slight that's happened to you when your enemy does something to you? No. He says, in due time, that means in his time, in due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. But it's in God's timing. Go to Romans 12, 17. See what Paul has to say about this. Romans 12, 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. It's what I said a few weeks ago. A good friend of mine in business said, Jim, don't ever repay crap with crap. That's what it's talking about here. Don't be like the world. Just because somebody does something bad to you, don't repay it in like kind. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Boy, that's a scary thing. I mean, if I take vengeance on my enemy, they will have to deal with the wrath of Jim. I would submit to you that God's wrath is a whole lot worse. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. We just read that in Deuteronomy, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And you know one way I think we know if we're able to do that? If we're able to pray for our enemies. Pray for those who despitefully have used us. That's a hard thing to do. And not pray that God will destroy them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that God will change their heart, that God will bless them. Sometimes that's a hard thing to pray. Well, let's see if Paul did this. Go to 2 Timothy 4:14. This is kind of the closing remarks of his letter to Timothy, and Paul says, Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. Now look what he says. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. He's not saying don't do anything. I mean, he's warning Timothy here, who's a pastor, young pastor, to be on guard. But he is not trying to destroy Alexander. He says the Lord will repay him. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. What does that sound like? What did Jesus pray from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, he trusted in the Lord. He didn't trust in vindication, trying to repay evil with evil. All right, back to 1 Samuel 24, verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, Is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? But you know what? See, David, or Saul, thought of David as his enemy. But David didn't think of Saul as his enemy. You see the different perspective that they have here? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. Listen to what Saul says, verse 20. I know, and this confirms what we saw earlier, I know that you will surely be king. See, Saul knew that. I know that you surely will be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. He knows that, but he's doing everything in his power to change that. That's going up against God. He's not just going up against David. He's going against God. Verse 21. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. Now, you know what? What Saul says here may really be what he feels in his heart. Maybe he really means this. But what's the problem? When you have a heart that is not bent toward God, you might be able to fake righteousness for a little while, but not for long, because a bad tree bears bad fruit. And eventually, I mean, I don't know if these are crocodile tears that he's crying or not. All I know is that he doesn't stay in this attitude of mind for very long. But what does he ask? He says, David, don't cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. Now, it's interesting he asked that. You know what? He doesn't even need to ask that. Why not? David already has a covenant with Jonathan to not wipe out the family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Now, actually, later in 2 Samuel, we'll see where David does kill 7 male members of Saul's family. But he spares Mephibosheth. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. What does that tell you about who David is trusting here? He doesn't go back with Saul. He goes to the stronghold because he is listening to the Lord. Again, not listening to men. Not listening to what Saul has said. Now, as I told you earlier, back in chapter 23, verse 16, I want to close tonight with this thought about Saul's son Jonathan going to David at Horesh and helping him find strength in God. There are a number of places in Scripture where we see this same thing happening. It's a principle in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 27. This is where the Lord, where actually Moses is basically begging the Lord to let him go into the promised land. In fact, in verse 26, Deuteronomy 3:26, it says, "Because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me." Then the Lord says, "That is enough. Do not speak to me anymore about this matter." He's telling Moses, "Don't speak to me about this anymore. I've made a decision. Go up to the top of Pisgah," that is Mount Nebo, another name for it, "and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan. But commission Joshua," and look what it says, "and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see." Go with me to Acts 15. Starting with verse 27. See, this is what the church is to be about. The council of believers got together here, and they wrote a letter to the Gentile believers. And in verse 27 of Acts 15, in the letter they say to the Gentiles, "Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements." And they explain to them. But they're sending to them Judas and Silas. Jump down to verse 30. It says, "The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers." Now, the word for encouraging message there in verse 31 and the word for encourage in verse 32, they're almost the same word. The first one for encouraging is paraklesis in the Greek. The word for encourage is parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Here's what it means. To call near. To call someone to you. To exhort someone. And to console someone. It is the same Greek word that we get paraclete from. What does paraclete mean? I heard it. Who's the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:5, for example, where it mentions the Holy Spirit, the Greek word is paraclete. Here's what I'm saying. Jonathan was sent to David to strengthen him in the Lord, to encourage him in the Lord. This is what we are to be about as believers. Because we have brothers and sisters who are going through difficulties and trials. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that these things happen to us so that we can comfort one another. You see, that's why we need to walk through suffering. So if I've walked through something and then you walk through it, I can encourage you. And the word comes from paraclete, which means I encourage you not because I'm some great spiritual person, but because God's Spirit is within me and His Spirit is within you. And the Spirit bears witness with the Spirit and encourages your heart. And that's what we're to be about. And we see a perfect example of that in Jonathan going to David, one of the greatest men of all time, when we look at someone who had a heart for God. The only person in the Scriptures, really, that it tells us had such a heart for God, and yet he needed to be encouraged. What does that tell us about each other and what our needs are? We must encourage one another. And if we can't encourage one another, if we can't love one another of the household of faith, how can the world look at us and even be willing to listen to any message that we share with them? They won't. Brothers and sisters, encourage one another. Let's pray. Father, we are encouraged because you have given us your Holy Spirit. And Father, how we thank you that you did not leave us comfortless, but you gave us the life of your Son through the power of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as we leave here tonight, that we would be comfort and encouragement to one another. That we would lift one another up in prayer. That we would speak a kind word. That we would be willing to give of ourselves and see others as better than ourselves. That we would indeed be Jesus to someone else. For he lives in us through your Spirit. Lord, we are so thankful for him, so thankful for life that you have given us in his name. And we pray all of this in his blessed name, the name of Jesus. Amen.